So please turn to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, which you'll find on page 978 of your red pew Bibles. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. But before we read God's word, let's ask God for help that we might listen to it. God and Father, we pray that you would quiet our minds, and you'd still our hearts, and you'd rest our hands as we sit here, Bibles in our laps, ready for you to speak to us by your Spirit through the Scriptures. Amen. James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now it's well, please, if you've closed them, please open them again, your Bibles, that is, to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. As that's what we'll be going through today as we continue our series in the book of James, A Faith That Works. As we come to mull over the Word of God, please join with me in prayer again. God and Father, we have heard you speak. We know that when it comes to you, we're to be slow to speak and quick to listen. So, Father, please help us to be quick to listen today, to hear the hard things you have to say about us, but more importantly, to hear the great hope that is held out to us in the good news of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the defining feature of being Australian? When people ask you, what does it mean to be an Australian? What's the one thing that pops into your head? Well, there are lots of answers that you could give to this. You could say that the defining feature of being an Australian is our beautiful accent. Oh, how beautiful our accent sounds, particularly when you hear it overseas from some other tourist out in a market somewhere. Doesn't it sound adorable? Maybe it's not the Australian accent that's the thing that's the Australian distinctive. People have said things like mateship or the concept of a fair go. All of these are the things that make Australians Australian. But one feature that seems to turn up on every list of Australian distinctives is egalitarianism. The idea that we all treat each other the same. The really great thing about being Australian is that we live in a classless society. Well, of course, that's not true at all. Like all societies, Australia is deeply class divided. We all, whether we know it or not, rank people according to their race, to their level of education, to the job they do, to how much they earn, and any number of other things. Like it or not, you can look at someone and instantly tell whether they're a person like me or not. And it's not just Australian society that's class divided either, is it? Churches are class divided as well. In the most recent National Church Life Survey conducted in 2011, it found that there are big differences between the demographics of people who go to church and people who don't. It found that if you go to church, you're more likely to be university educated, employed, and earning good money than if you don't go to church. Churches, whether we like it or not, in Australia, are middle-class affairs. Now, James's church, which is currently in exile, is facing exactly the same problem of class division that 21st century Australian churches also face. Once upon a time, James's church back in Jerusalem was pretty egalitarian. We read about it in the book of Acts. In the Jerusalem church before they were scattered to the winds, Acts 4 says that there wasn't a needy person among them. Now, why was that? Well, it's because Acts 2 says, whenever someone was in great need, someone else would sell their possessions so that they could give it to them. Now, they were very even-handed with one another. But it seems from the book of James that once that church was exiled and scattered around the Mediterranean, all of that changed. You see, presumably most of the members of that church had to leave most of their wealth behind. They didn't have bank accounts that they could just access via email anymore. No, they had to leave their riches back in Jerusalem, and so most of the people that James is writing to are probably poor. However, it also seems clear that some of them were able to take their riches with them. And because these rich people were now rarer, they stood out more when they came to church. And as a result, the churches that James is writing to are being tempted to play favourites along class lines. And so James tells them here in chapter 2 to resist that temptation to not play favourites. He's already told them that the way they treat the poor should be a natural outcome of the gospel. He said it there in chapter 1, verse 22. If you're going to do the word and not just listen to it, if you're going to obey the perfect law that brings freedom, verse 25, that'll include showing compassion to the helpless. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The gospel will have an impact on how we treat the poor. Now, in chapter 2, he expands on that theme. And he does it, I think, in three points. And the first of our points, and if you're taking notes, particularly if you've got a sermon note there, kit there, kids, this is the first point you're to write down. Don't play favourites. The basic principle there is pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's right there in chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favouritism. You see, we're just not to play favourites. And then he conducts a little thought experiment to prove that that's the case. You see it there in chapter 2, verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, the picture he paints here of two very different visitors to church one day. One comes in and you can see the motorcade pull up from hundreds of metres away. They swish in and you can hear them before you can see them because of all the bling they've got on. They've got the best designer clothes. And as they come in with their entourage, the ushers are taken aback and say, no, of course, come and take this seat. But then a beggar walks in as well. No one hears him when he comes in. And there's no motorcade. And there's no entourage. And he's the kind of guy who just looks at his shoes whenever he meets any new person. And the usher barely notices him at all. No. Okay, yeah, come in. Just take a seat at the back. Oh, no, look, here's a stool. Just perch on that, will you? Or actually, maybe no, move off that stool because there's someone else in it. Just stand. Two very different visitors. Two very different responses. And yet just the one conclusion. They've discriminated. They've become judges with evil thoughts. It reminds me of one Good Friday service at my old church in Sydney, Church by the Bridge, or CBTB. CBTB is in Kirribilli, which, if you don't know, is a very nice, very wealthy suburb in Sydney, and in fact happens to be the same suburb in which Government House lives. Well, one Good Friday, the occupant of Government House, Quentin Bryce, the Governor-General, or at least the Governor-General then, turned up, and little old me had to serve her the Lord's Supper. Now, I remember at the time playing it pretty cool. Oh, yeah, Governor-General, no worries. Here you go. I'm not at all starstruck by you, but on the inside, it was a very different story. As I put the bread and as I put the juice into her hands, I was very concerned not to muck it up. I can't imagine spilling it over the Governor-General. I was very concerned to make a really good impression. Now, in the same church, CBTB, same church that's in the same suburb as Government House, there were George and Sally, not their real names. Well, there's nothing impressive about them. George and Sally are middle-aged. They're intellectually disabled. They're desperately overweight. They frequently dress in dirty clothes. They have poor personal hygiene. And they live in the local housing commission block of flats just down the road. Now, I can't remember if George and Sally were at the same Good Friday service as the Governor General, but I'm sure I would have served them the Lord's Supper on some other occasion. But here's the point. I can't remember if I ever served them the Lord's Supper. But I can remember serving the Governor-General, the Lord's Supper, in every detail. The Governor-General came to CBTB once, and all I could think of was making a good impression. George and Sally came to church faithfully every Sunday, and I never gave a second thought to the impression I made on them. Do you see what I'd done? I'd discriminated. I'd become a judge with evil thoughts. You see, really one of the wonderful things about being part of this church family here at CRCK is just how good we are at this stuff. Every church is good at some things. We're good at this, I reckon. Every church has its own flavour, and caring for the poor is one of ours. Think about the missions we support overseas, the swim base in the impoverished Solomon Islands, Graham and Linda Poole in South Sudan, the worst place in the world to have a baby. Derek and Anna Brotherson serving in Southeast Asia in rank poverty. Think about the Community Housing Committee that has been serving here faithfully year in, year out for four decades, providing low-income earners and refugees with cheap housing so they need not be on the streets. Think of our deacons who hand out food, who give people low or no interest loans, often with them never being repaid, so that we can care for people. I can tell you, as someone who looks at the budget and looks at our giving, I can tell you that whenever we take a collection for the real poor, it is always huge here. And it's much bigger than for the other collections. There's an enthusiasm here about caring for the poor that is really contagious. There's a tremendous generosity here. And so all I can say is, well done. Keep it up. What a wonderful sign of gospel maturity that we should see the poor as God sees them, as people in need of generosity and of help. But before we go on, it's also helpful to issue a word of caution about this, isn't it? You see, we must be sure to apply the same standards to the poor locally as we do internationally. You see, if I can put it like this, there's something almost glamorous about the poor who are overseas. You see, when I give to an overseas cause, I can really see that I'm helping someone and in desperate need, but they're also distant from me. So it can actually be tempting to get, on the one hand, the thrill of giving to someone who's really desperately needy, but also not having to deal with them on a one-to-one basis. You see, I wonder if I sometimes feel more sympathetic to the poor mother in South Sudan, who I don't have to talk to, than the poor person who comes into church and sits next to me. It's a funny quirk of human personalities, isn't it? That it's sometimes easier to love humanity than individuals. Ernest Hemingway said it, put it this way, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." You see, isn't it true? It is for me that on Sunday mornings, it's so easy to talk to people who come in as visitors who are people like me and avoid those who are different to me. Now again, I've seen some great examples here at this church of people who resist that temptation too, of people who have taken strangers into their homes, not just for coffee after church, as good as that is, but for an entire week because they didn't have a bed. I think about our community housing committee, and I think about our deacons. I think about the countless numbers of generous people here who have reached out to the poor among us, who are right in front of us. It's wonderful. So well done to you if you're that person. And please let the rest of us look on them and follow their example. Because pure religion that God finds pleasing is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. First point that James makes, don't play favourites. But the second point is that we're to also play God's favourites. You see, so far James's point is really clear. Don't play favourites. But then there's a twist, isn't there? Though we're not to play favourites, it actually seems like God does. Look there in verse 5. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" You see, the fact is that although we're not to show favouritism, God shows favouritism. He's chosen the poor, and he's chosen the poor to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom. "We, however, have abused them, but you have dishonoured the poor," verse 6. And as evidence that it's the poor that God has chosen, not the rich, James points out something that his congregation have been blinded to by the rich's wealth. Aren't they the ones who are opposing the kingdom of God? Is it not the rich, verse 6, who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? You see, it turns out that when you read the passage in its context, the command isn't don't show favouritism, but show favouritism to those whom God shows favouritism to, the poor. You see, the problem isn't that we judge people per se. It's that we judge people on the wrong basis. We judge people on the basis of externals, literally with the eyes of the world, rather than what's ongoing on the inside, that they're rich in faith. In fact, the word favouritism itself literally means judge by looks, receive the face. What's the ultimate rule James is laying down here? Not just don't play favourites, but play God's favourites. You see, that's where I went wrong with George and Sally and the Governor General. Now, I have absolutely no idea where Quentin Bryce stands with Jesus, so I'm not going to make any comment about her now. But I tell you what, I know where George and Sally stand. They are devoted followers of Jesus. You'd never know if you saw George and Sally walking down the street that God had handpicked them before the beginning of time to inherit the kingdom of God. If you started a new society and you got to hand pick whom you'd have on your team, you wouldn't pick George and Sally. Let's bring it closer to home. If you got to hand pick your own church, you wouldn't pick George and Sally to be part of your congregation. But God did. And God chose them because George and Sally have the one essential quality you need to inherit the kingdom. They know they need it. We all need it. But they know they need it. They know they need everything, but that they can get none of it for themselves and constantly have to rely on other people to give it to them. You see, George and Sally, like all the poor, are experienced receivers of gifts. And so when they were offered the kingdom of God by Jesus, they took that too. That's where I went wrong with George and Sally. It's where humanity went wrong with Jesus, isn't it? You see, on the outside, there was nothing impressive about Jesus. He was a carpenter from a backwater hick region of a nowhere country, Israel. What's Israel in the nation of the Roman Empire? You know, it may not even be that Jesus was particularly good looking. You'd never know that from watching Jesus on TV, would you? Jesus, he is hot. He's got shampoo quality hair. He's, you know, you can just imagine him flicking it when he comes out from his baptism. He's fit. He looks like he could be a model. He looks amazing, doesn't he, Jesus? But the hint you get from Scripture is that he wasn't even much of a looker. Isaiah 53, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. If Jesus came into church, we would show him a stool. But God chose Jesus over all others to inherit the kingdom of heaven as its king. Who was it who exploited Jesus, dragged Jesus into court, slandered his noble name? It was the rich, wasn't it? You see, when Jesus came into the world, we told him to sit at our feet. Now, of course, we have to add a few caveats to all of this. Am I saying that all the poor get into the kingdom of heaven simply because they're poor? Well, no, absolutely not. You only need to look at the example of the story of the 10 lepers. 10 lepers come up to Jesus and ask for healing. Jesus, such as he is, just gives it to them free of charge all the time. 10 of them go away. Only one comes back to say thank you. You don't get much poorer than a leper in those days. But just because you're poor doesn't mean you're grateful. Now, just because you're poor doesn't mean you get into the kingdom of heaven just because you're poor. And of course, there's different types of poverty. There are those examples of people who are poor, frankly, because they're lazy. And Jesus is not talking about them. No, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven just because you're poor. And yet God clearly has a soft spot for the poor. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. Why? Because they know they need him. See, if I've read this right, and if we've read this right, the poor, not the deliberately poor, but the genuinely poor, should be naturally more receptive to the gospel than the rich. And so if we're about evangelizing, if we're about seeing 100 new people come to Christ in the next 5 years, well, we should focus on evangelizing the poor. But this is where the problem is. Because most of us sitting in this room aren't poor. We're middle class. And we spend most of our time hanging out with other middle class people. So unless we work out ways of reaching poorer people other than simply friendship evangelism, we are never going to reach those people who are most likely to respond positively towards the gospel. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, frankly, I don't know. But I tell you what, I'm open to ideas. If you've got some initiative for how we can do this, come and talk to me. Come and talk to any elder. Talk with each other. Let's brainstorm. Because according to this, there is a whole group of people in our town who are ripe for hearing the good news of Jesus. Because they know how to receive gifts. And they'll know Jesus when they see him. Am I saying that no rich people are in the kingdom? Simply because they're rich? Well, no, absolutely not. Jesus seems to concentrate in his ministry on two groups of people, the very poor, but also the very rich. And many of the very rich do come to Christ. Just take the example of Zacchaeus, who was a real high flyer and yet came down to earth when he really realized who Jesus was. No, absolutely. Being rich isn't a bar to entering the kingdom of heaven. But being rich, although it's not wrong, is risky in a way that being poor isn't. Listen to these words from Mark chapter 10. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Just capture that visual in your head. Here's a needle and here's a camel. It takes me half an hour to put a thread through a needle when I need to sew on a button. Imagine if when I had to sew on a button, Susie presented me with a stonking great Bactrian camel and said, okay, well, just pop that through there. You'll be right as rain in a minute. Well, of course, Jesus knows that's impossible. It's impossible with man. And James's readers know this fact in practice. Many of the rich around them have not entered the kingdom of heaven because they're too busy persecuting the poor. And yet, there is still hope for anyone, rich or poor. Because what does Jesus go on to say about the rich in the next verse? With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You see, just like the poor, the rich can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're chosen. But just like the poor, if they are chosen, they can enter. And once they have entered, they can then see themselves properly. Not with the eyes of the world, but as those who are rich in faith. You see, if you're rich and a Christian, you have a great privilege, don't you? God has given you huge material resources to use for the spreading of his kingdom. You know, if being rich is going to be risky, why not then use some of that risk to take risks for the gospel? Don't exploit the poor. Exploit your riches for the poor. To put it another way, don't drag the poor into court. Drag them into church. You see, there's a great history throughout the West of wealthy Christians using their money for the cause of the gospel. George Whitefield was a wonderful preacher. He could preach to 10,000 people at once. So booming was his voice. A story is told of him standing out in front of the coal mines of Wales and preaching to the coal miners in simple terms. And the images of these men covered head to toe in soot, everything black, but for the white streaks going down their cheeks where the tears were running. Because Whitefield had preached the gospel to them and they had realized that they needed Jesus. Whitefield was a wonderful preacher, but he would have got absolutely nowhere had it not been for Selina, Countess of Huntington, the James Packer of her day, who bankrolled his ministry, established chapels everywhere, because she saw herself in true terms of richness. Not as a wealthy woman in money, but someone rich in faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could assemble a team of gospel patrons like Selina, Countess of Huntington, in our church? Imagine what we could do. Imagine what you could do with the riches you've been given by God. You see, friends, we're not to favour the rich over the poor. No, rather, we're to favour the poor over the rich. But finally, we're to have mercy. And if you're taking notes, kids, this is the third point. You see, there is an even deeper reason not to play favourites than because of how God has treated the poor. And the deeper reason is because of how God has treated you. You see, the ultimate reason we mustn't show favouritism, isn't it, is because it breaks the commandment to love others as we love ourselves. Look there in verse 8 and 9. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And when you think about it, that commandment is just another way of saying what another commandment says, isn't it? From Luke chapter 6. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And how do I want people to treat me? How is it that I'm to do to others as I would have them do to me? How do I want to be treated? Well, I want to be treated with mercy, don't I? And in the gospel, that's exactly how I have been treated. Look again there at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, Jesus shuffled into this world like a beggar, and we treated him like one. We told the King of the universe to sit at our feet. We crucified him. But Jesus, rich in faith, trusted his Father and went to the cross willingly so that he could die for our sins, for our exploitation, for our slander, for our snobbery. And so, because of that, you will now be judged, I'll now be judged, not by a law that brings condemnation, but by a law that brings freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin, and freedom from the power of sin. I no longer need to live in snobbery and judgment over those less fortunate than myself. But I'm now free to see others as God sees them, as precious people for whom Jesus died. You see, on the cross, mercy triumphed over judgment. It's not because judgment had been forgotten or swept under the carpet. No, no, no. It was because judgment had been passed on Jesus instead of us. You see, who is this passage really about? It's about me, isn't it? It's about you. You are the beggar who has entered the meeting. You are the beggar who has come into the throne room of God. You are the beggar who has shuffled in, not as the rich person with a lot to offer, but as the poor person, dressed in the rags of your bad habits and of your petty jealousies and of your cruel indifference. And yet God didn't turn you away. He didn't say, you come in and sit at the back. You come in and perch on that stool. Now, what did God say to you if you are in Christ? He said, come up the front. Sit next to my Son. I've prepared a place just for you. Do you see how good God is? How merciful he is? How in the cross, mercy has triumphed over judgment, not just theoretically, but in your life. So when we meet other beggars, won't we just treat them the same? If I truly understand that I have been shown mercy and I understand the mercy I have been shown, I can't help but show mercy to other people, can I? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. God and Father, we are so grateful for the mercy you have shown us. Please help us to show that mercy to others. Amen.